Now we return this morning to where we were in the scriptures 2 weeks back when I was last here preaching. First of all, we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. And then in Luke's Gospel, we read verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, a parallel passage. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. When we last turned to this passage, we took these words in Luke 4:14 as the summary text. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. After he had been in Judea for his baptism and his anointing with the Spirit of God, and then after he had remained in the wilderness of Judea to be tempted 40 days and nights by the devil, he made his way back to Galilee to commence his great Galilean ministry. I summed up that ministry in one sentence last time, that as the King of Grace, the Lord Jesus Christ invaded the strongholds of Satan, engaged his most powerful forces, and triumphed gloriously over them, as witnessed by the changed lives that he touched in Galilee. Now, as we considered Christ taking Galilee by storm through the power of the Holy Spirit, we concentrated first on his message. Now, I had intended to get a lot further than the first point last time, but my intentions, though good, were unfulfilled. We thought of the message, the gospel of the kingdom. I'm not going to reiterate what I said then, except to say that this is the gospel. It is the gospel with a particular emphasis for a particular purpose. But it is the one and only true, everlasting gospel of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not some gospel of works, as so many people mistakenly teach. It is not a gospel that was for a past period and that will be resurrected in the kingdom age. It is not a gospel, as one preacher put it in Britain many years ago, that is partly of grace and partly of works. It is the gospel of the sovereign King of glory who came in grace to the salvation of sinners. And that was the message that the Lord Jesus preached, the gospel of the kingdom, with its summary message that men should recognize the King, bow before him, and receive him as Lord, Master, and Savior. Now, having dealt with his message, we want to proceed to consider his method. We read that he was teaching and preaching the gospel. Teaching and preaching the gospel, Matthew tells us. The word that is used here for preaching is a word that carries the force of heralding or proclaiming. The Lord Jesus stepped forth as heaven's herald upon the earth. He put the silver trumpet of the gospel to his lips, and he heralded to men of every kind, in places and circumstances of all descriptions, the one glorious message of the grace of God to men. When you think of him proclaiming, emphasize, that is God's way of reaching sinners. Now let me make that clear. It has always been true, and it remains true, that it hath pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Lord Jesus certainly exemplified that. He took the word of God to the people where they were. Ezekiel once said concerning his own ministry among the captive Israelites in Babylon, I sat where they sat. Well, the Lord Jesus could certainly say those words, only he lifted them to a much higher plane. He's the one who came down from glory, and he came to where we were. He didn't look over the battlements of heaven and say to sinners, this is what you ought to be. This is where you have to reach. Had he done that, we would never have been anything but sinners, and we'd never have reached anywhere but the lake of fire. But he came, and he sat where we sat. He went where sinners were. He didn't stand aloof from the ungodly. We may learn from that, because the more wicked the world becomes, the more apt Christians are to misuse the doctrine of separation, which is never meant to be an isolation of the Christian from the worldling. The Christians are the salt of the earth. And if you remove that salt, the world will become more corrupt, and sinners will be sealed to their doom. Separation is unto holiness, but holiness is meant to be practiced in the world and amidst the worldlings of the world. The Lord Jesus did not hold himself aloof from sinners. His enemies even mocked him, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That was meant to be a condemnation. The Lord Jesus, as we see as we proceed with the studies in his life, wore it as a badge of honor. He went where sinners were, and he brought to them the word of God. He did not go to where sinners were to be like them. He did not adopt this crazy philosophy that has come to curse the Christian church of our day, that if we're going to win the sinners among whom we live, we have got to look like them, walk like them, talk like them, act like them, and be like them. There was nobody more unlike the sinners around him than the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was nobody more effective in reaching them and bringing them out of darkness into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel. He went to them where they were. He addressed the needs that they felt. One of the buzzwords of our age in the church is relevance. How to make the gospel relevant. How to make the message relevant. How to make the church relevant. That's been the excuse for turning churches into entertainment shows. That's been the excuse for making churches anything but preaching houses. The Lord Jesus can teach us all about relevance. Relevance doesn't require that we change the message. Relevance doesn't even require that we change the methodology. Relevance does not mean that we have to become suddenly all super 21st century. Relevance is to do what the Lord Jesus did. He went where the people were, and he addressed the needs that they felt. The first need that they felt was caused by the feeling of guilt. He went among men who were eaten alive by guilt. He didn't bring them some soft psychology, some soapy water to try and wash away their guilt. No, he brought them the message of the gospel. He did not deny their sin. He actually accentuated their sin. He convicted them of their sin. He told them in very plain language that they had a need to feel guilty. But he made it clear that there was an answer to their guilt. He addressed guilty sinners in all their felt guilt. Not only so, he addressed, and this is the real meaning, or one of the two great meanings, I should say, I'll deal with the other briefly in a moment, of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dealt with the ravages caused by sin in their lives. Broken minds, broken homes, broken hearts, broken bodies. These were the ravages of sin. And wherever the Lord Jesus went, he brought his word and his work. He brought himself and his ministry to deal with the felt needs that sin had caused in the lives of men and women. That is true relevance. To identify the needs and then to apply the gospel to those needs. He dealt with another felt need, and that was the emptiness of the religion that they were practicing. Oh, the Jews were very proud of their religion. And yet, you can catch in what the crowd said that they recognized the utter futility of it all. When the Lord Jesus taught them, what did they say? They said that he speaks as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. The people recognized that however religious they were, however observant of the details of Judaism, their religion had become a mechanical, empty performance. The Lord Jesus came like a breath of fresh air into a stagnant room. He blew away the stagnancy of dead religion, and he brought to these people the truth of God, reality. Man, let me tell you, if you want to talk about relevance in your Christian witness, live a real Christian life. Witness a real Christian testimony. Let's cut the cant and the religious jargon and the empty talk and the high-sounding words that are never lived out in a high living experience of holiness. Let's cut that out of the picture. The unsaved people of this world know reality when they see it. Aye, and they know hypocrisy when they see that too. The Lord Jesus certainly addressed the felt needs of the people. He expounded the way of life in the plainest possible terms. The Lord Jesus was the most profound preacher who ever lived. He not only preached the truth, he was the truth. He not only brought the Word of God, he was, as he is, the eternal Word of God. He is the Logos. He is the very expression of the infinite wisdom of eternal deity. And yet, whoever preached more directly, whoever preached more simply, whoever preached more to be understood than the Lord Jesus Christ? When I hear what passes for preaching nowadays, when I read what Reformed preachers and scholars are turning out, I wonder whom they are seeking to impress. There's so much jargon that is totally inexplicable to any but the perverted mind that produced it. There's so much empty rhetoric. There is so much to impress other scholars that the millions of the world sit back untouched, unmoved, and uncared for. The Lord Jesus Christ preached in the plainest terms, the way of life. If we would emulate him, let us never be afraid to be simple. The genius of the greatest preachers in the history of the church has been their simplicity. Oh, they have dealt with deep doctrine, glorious theology. Mr. Spurgeon deliberately adopted the predominant use in his vocabulary of what he termed the Anglo-Saxon part of the English tongue. Now, you have got to understand the kind of study and thought that went into that. I don't know if I can stand over the percentage, but I was always told that English is about 60% of a Latin extraction. And if that's so, you can see how much Spurgeon would have had to work to use the Anglo-Saxon rooted words. Why did he do it? Because he felt that they were words of strength. They were words of clarity. They were words that carried concrete ideas that he wanted to implant in the hearts and minds of men and women. D.L. Moody, though certainly not a Spurgeon in the pulpit, preached so simply that the effete preachers of his day dismissed his preaching. In fact, newspaper articles, when they started to be written about Moody, would have carried the dismissive line, of course, it wasn't a sermon at all. It was a message. Moody preached to be understood. Moody was followed by R.A. Torrey, who was a man of immense intellect and learning and training. If you read R.A. Torrey's sermons, the one thing that strikes you is the utter, I would almost say absolute, simplicity. The Lord Jesus expounded the way of life in the plainest terms. And he did it all in the power of the Holy Ghost. Ah, that was the secret of the method. You see, no method is of any use in the power of the flesh. The flesh profiteth nothing. The Lord Jesus preached in the power of the Spirit. We read he returned in the power of the Spirit. When he was filled with the Holy Ghost at his baptism, it was not a fleeting experience. It was not some passing thing. He was filled and the Spirit's power remained upon him. Now I know that the Lord Jesus is unique in that he is the only one in the history of the world in whom the holy dove of the Spirit of God could come and rest perpetually and immeasurably. But nonetheless, let us learn we need first of all every single one of us to come to an experience of the infilling of the Holy Ghost with power. There is a great debate. Do Christians receive everything the moment they're saved, or do they not? I'm not going to try to solve that problem this morning. I'm simply going to say, certainly, we may say, ideally, positionally, as far as right goes, everything belongs to a Christian the moment they're saved. I think that when you go back to the early church, you'll see that as soon as they were saved, they not only received the indwelling of the Spirit, the regenerative act of the Holy Spirit, uniting them to Christ, but they received the gift of the Holy Ghost with power. They had power from the moment they were saved. That's amazingly clear. Now, if it remained that way in everybody's experience, there would be absolutely no argument. But I think there are people here, and we all have to say we came to Christ. We passed from death unto life. There was a change in our lives. We were made new creatures. We received the Spirit of God. But there has been in us a felt lack of the power of the Holy Ghost. And certainly in the Church of Christ today, you could not claim that there is the exercise. And I'm not talking now of the miraculous gifts and signs and wonders. I'm talking even of spiritual power. There is an absence of the exercise of the power of the Holy Ghost that you read about in the Acts of the Apostles. So we need the power of the Spirit. Nothing has changed here. You cannot do the work of God in the arm of flesh. Can't be done. The best preaching in the world is impotent. The most powerful logic is useless. The greatest theology clothed in the most wonderful oratory will do nothing unless there is the power of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's how he did it. Let me just point out something I have used before. I hope that If you've heard me say this 100 times, you'll overlook it for them as somebody who hasn't heard it before. Just to let you see how important that is. You remember the Lord Jesus during his lifetime just shut the mouths of his enemies. Certainly as God shut the mouths of the lions in the den that Daniel had been thrown into. You remember they came to him and they complained about Sabbath breaking. And he defended healing on the Sabbath day. He says, which of you would have an ox or an ass that would fall into a ditch on the Sabbath day? You wouldn't go and pull it out. You would go and you'd pull it out. You wouldn't be breaking the Sabbath. Yet you're complaining when I find a child of Abraham, an Israelite, I find him bound by Satan, and by my word or touch, I deliver him, and you complain. Do you know they were completely speechless? Totally speechless. But let me point something out to you. In the last 2,000 years, every time a Christian apologist has used that argument against a Jewish rabbi, the rabbi has had a very simple answer. It's not a persuasive answer, but he feels it's persuasive, and it always has done. The Jews have always been able to trot out their answer, and they would argue until they were blue in the face, as long as you kept bringing forward the argument that Christ brought forward. But when the Savior brought it forward, the most learned doctors in Jewry were absolutely silenced. Why was that? Why was that? It's not the force of the logic that carries the day, because logic, however good, can always, to somebody's satisfaction, be answered by what professes to be logic, however bad. The reason is, he spoke in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's it. His whole ministry was a ministry of preaching. Preaching and teaching. He preached both by word and by deed. I said there were two real reasons for his miracles. One was addressing the ravages of sin in fallen men. The other was establishing his true credentials and preaching by work. Or should I say, proving by work what he was preaching in word. That was the ministry of Christ. That was his method. It's interesting that the apostles carried on in the very same way that their master had. What was Paul's great boast? We preach Christ. That was the boast. Now, Paul had a whole lot of things he could have boasted in. In fact, he says that if there are other people who wanted to pervert the church into boasting of other things. And Paul says, look, if they want to boast, I have a lot of things that I could boast about. Of course, he goes on to say the reality is, compared to Christ, they're just a dunghill. That's all. And I've never heard anybody boast about having the biggest dunghill in the country. Paul says, they're boasting, but let me tell you what I boast in. I glory in Christ and in his cross, and we preach Christ. In Acts chapter 17, we read that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging. The word means setting forth. That Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's his life. This Jesus whom I preach unto you. When Paul looked out there, he saw a world that was heathen. He saw the Jewish nation scattered. And instead of being a leaven in the mass of heathendom, they were becoming more and more corrupt themselves. So what was his answer? Preach Christ. Preach Christ. When he went to Ephesus, Acts 19:8 says that he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. When he was taking his leave of the Ephesian elders, he said that he had testified the gospel of the grace of God, and he had gone among them preaching the kingdom of God. He was able to write to the Romans, summing up his whole ministry, that through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And he says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. That was his great burden wherever he went. His answer to the needs of the world was preaching. Now that's the method. It's a God-ordained method. Let me tell you, it's a method that holds good today, as it has throughout history. The greatest moments in the church's history have been associated with the greatest preaching in the church's history. Never forget that. Luther was a preacher. Oh, he was a theologian. He was a great scholar, translator, and all those things, and they all played their part, but they were handmaidens to the preaching. Luther preached by his voice, and he preached by his written works throughout Europe. Calvin was a preacher, probably the greatest intellect among all the reformers, and yet when you read what Calvin has to say, you read his commentaries, you read even his magnum opus, his Institutes of the Christian Religion. What makes it different from the most of the great scholarly works of Reformed theologians is it is the work of a preacher. And unlike other theologians, he doesn't disdain to stop off and apply what he's teaching. He's a preacher. You come to the Puritan era in Britain. Why many people think the Puritans failed in their vision in Britain, let me tell you, the entire rest of Britain's history, its constitutional monarchy, its parliamentary democracy, its mother of all parliaments, its seedbed of liberty for the world, is traceable directly to what God did through the Puritans. And the great mark of the Puritan revolution in Britain was that the Puritans were preachers. You come to the evangelical awakening. Wesley was a scholar, but Wesley was a preacher. And Whitfield was probably the prince of all preachers, with the possible exception of Spurgeon, the greatest preacher in the English language. You follow the history of the church. Its greatest moments have been moments of great preaching. Its greatest movements have been movements of great preaching. And that's by the will of God. Christianity is a preaching religion. That's the mission of the church. Christianity is not a sacramental religion. Oh, it has its sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But people don't enter the kingdom of God through sacrament. They enter the kingdom of God through the new birth, according to Christ, speaking to Nicodemus. They enter the kingdom of God through faith and repentance. And these things in Scripture are closely linked with the preaching of the Word of God. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 18 of his epistle, that it is through his Word that God has begotten us again. The Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You see, the preaching lies at the heart of the methodology of the church. If Christianity is not a sacramental religion, still less is it a glorified entertainment center or a self-help society. Our calling is to set forth to men the claims of Christ the King, and call them to wholehearted submission to his terms of saving grace. Preaching. Churches nowadays will do anything but have preaching. They do it in a variety of ways. There are those who want to make sure the service doesn't run over 1 hour. The same people, of course, would spend half a dozen hours the day before watching a football game, running through the mall, or whatever it is they do. But on the Lord's Day, we've got to be home to play golf, or we've got to be home to watch the television, or we've got to be home to do this, we've got to be home to do that. Don't keep us more than an hour in the Lord's Day. And of course, during that hour, occupy as much as you can with as many other things as you can, and keep the preaching brief. Now, I can understand that pained posteriors on hard pews may give you an argument for the preacher to be brief. I can understand that the people in the nursery with crying children who are looking for their mamas may want the preacher to be brief. That's human. But God help the church when it loses its appetite for the preaching of His Word. Help it to repent. Men and women, let's get this. The method that God has ordained is the method our Savior employed. It is the method of preaching. We are told of His ministry. And that was a ministry. Matthew tells us of healing, sickness, and disease. As I've said, these were His signs whereby He established His credentials as the Messiah. These mighty miracles of healing, sickness, and disease. Some have referred to the Lord Jesus Christ as the second Moses. I suppose I understand why, but I think it's a misplaced description. The Scripture refers to Him as our Joshua. He's our greater Joshua. You should mark the difference between the credentials that Moses displayed and the credentials that Christ displayed. Moses came with miracles, but the miracles that Moses came with were miracles of judgment. Miracles that displayed the righteous wrath of God. The miracles with which Christ came were miracles of mercy. One of the most outstanding texts in the New Testament, one that I constantly complain is overlooked by so many Christians because of its proximity to the most famous verse in the Bible. John 3:17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." I haven't time to deal in detail with the ministry of Christ. We will take up some of the details as we go on with His life in months to come in the will of God. But in summary fashion, we may say this. His miracles were intended to reveal the loving character of the Lord. Wherever Jesus went, there were people, and needy people at that. People that the world shunned. People that the religious world shunned. But there was none too poor. There was none too despised. There was none too filthy. There was none too diseased. There was none too helpless. The miracles of Christ, as the words of Christ, reveal the God of love, the God of grace. Oh, it is true that no preacher ever preached as much about hell as the Lord Jesus did. Nobody ever warned more seriously and urgently about the wrath of God than the Lord Jesus did. But remember, that was just the backdrop to the greatest exhibition, expression, and explanation of the love of God the world has ever seen or heard. His ministry was a ministry of loving the unlovely Let me tell you, we can never get beyond that. Now, I want to say something that you may at first not agree with. In fact, you may want to argue it. Well, argue it with yourself, for I'm not here to argue with you about it. But I'm going to make the observation anyway. Bible believers, and I think the more separated, the more fundamental, the more strict they are, the more apt this is to be true. Bible believers, note that the ecumenical apostates and the false charismatics and all the host of compromisers that surround us today always have the word love dripping like syrup from their mouth. Of course, they know little or nothing about biblical love. But our reaction all too often tends to be to treat the very word with suspicion. Men and women, if you treat love, and I'm talking of it now in its biblical, if you treat that with suspicion, you treat Almighty God with suspicion, for God is love. You treat the gospel with disdain, for in the gospel God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ministry of the gospel is a ministry of telling forth the truth. But the ministry of the gospel is the ministry of loving the unlovely. I'll speak for myself, and I think if you're honest, there are many of you will have to say the same thing. But I confess it before God, and have done many a time. When I see a sodomite, my first reaction is not to love him, to give him the gospel, but to condemn him for the filthy sinner that he is. But was not I a filthy sinner, deserving of the same hell? When I see some unwashed, drug-taking, drunken hippie, or whatever the modern equivalent may be, when I see a punk rocker with strange hairstyle and piercings all over the body, I must confess, I may react with shock, surprise, or whatever. But the first thought is rarely the thought of love. What about you? I have a niece whom I led to Christ many years ago. I warned her when I pointed her to Christ to steer clear of the charismatics. She looked at me with wide eyes. She said, you know, for months, she'd been under conviction of sin. She said, for months I have gone here and there, from one church to another. I've gone to fundamental churches, this kind of church, that kind of church. The only people who have ever shown any love for my soul, I have found in charismatic churches. In due time, she became and remains to this day a very active participant and leader in a charismatic church. But let me tell you a little about her. Driving along the highway, she sees some Hare Krishna missionaries standing on the median, waiting for traffic to stop to give out their literature. She drives along, wheels her car around and parks it, goes to where they are to give them the gospel. When she and her husband, after many, many years of having nothing, not because they're untalented, they're two of the most brilliant musicians I have ever met. But having nothing through giving their lives in service. After many years, when they were finally able to look for a house, they came across this old house that needed work. She said, "That's the house for me." Why? Because at that end of the street, this long street in Cleveland, there's a poor black community. And at that end of the street, there's a homosexual community. And nobody ever seems to go to either of them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to be in the middle, where I and my family can minister to both. Very easy for us to say this and that about people belonging to charismatic churches. I take it very seriously when somebody tells me they're the only people who have ever shown any love for my soul. The ministry of the gospel is a ministry not only of talking, but of loving. When you and I can't look beyond the color of a man's skin or the color of his hair or his position in society, or the state of his bank balance, or of his education. When we can't look beyond those things to see a soul that is going to live in God's eternity forever. A soul that needs to be saved. Then we're not worthy of him whose name we bear, for his name is love. His miracles were intended to call sinners to repentance. You remember what Jesus said, "Believe me for the very work's sake." Again, those were miraculous works. But let me tell you, it's a wonderful testimony when we can say to sinners, "You don't understand all I'm saying. You can't grasp all I'm teaching. But will you look at what I'm doing? And what I'm doing will point you the way to Christ and the way to heaven." Ah, there's where we fail so often. It's the very opposite with so many of us. We say big things and we live rotten things. Our words are words of holiness, but our acts are acts of hypocrisy. God forgive us. God forgive us. Our Savior's ministry was one that he still can perform. Healing bodies, yes. But as a means to a greater end, his chief business as ours is to reveal God to men and call them to himself. The final word, and I can be brief with this, because I've already covered it in from one angle. His might or power. In Luke 4:14, he returned in the power of the Spirit. It's a wonderful thing when you look at the great Galilean ministry of Christ, that every sphere of creation had to bow to him. He exercised supreme power over earth and over hell, over men and over devils, over life and over death. Spurgeon made this comment: "As he healed all sorts of diseases, so he heals all sorts of sin." I want to make that clear this morning. If you're in this meeting with one of these felt needs that I've talked about, you're battling with guilt. The guilt of sin, perhaps great sin, hidden sin, vile sin, damning sin. You're battling with sin that's got you beaten. The guilt of it, however much you cover it over, is eating your soul alive. And you feel unclean and unworthy, unloved and unlovable, unwanted, alienated from God, cast out and on the edge of hell. You feel the ravages of sin in your body and in your soul. And if you're honest, you feel the absolute futility of the religion that you have professed to this point in time. Then let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ has power to save. We sang that hymn this morning, "I believe Jesus saves." And his blood makes me whiter than snow. In Ulster, we change the chorus in the second time around, and we say, I believe we shall win, for we fight in the strength of our King. Let me tell you of a Christ who can save you and make you more than conqueror. He who invaded the strongholds of hell in Galilee invades them still in Greenville. He who triumphed over Satan's most powerful forces triumphs to this day. He is able to save to the uttermost. To paraphrase Spurgeon, are you possessed with the fever of lust? Thank God Christ can cool your hot blood and make you chaste and pure. If you suffer from the dropsy of drunkenness, He can cure you of it so that you'll never return to it. One of my happiest memories is kneeling in the grass over the dark brown cover of an old ex-army tent where I was holding a gospel mission in rural Ulster. Kneeling in the grass with an alcoholic, a man whose life and marriage and home were wrecked by his enslavement to the booze, to hear him cry to Christ to come into his heart and save him, to see him rise from his knees a new creature. 44 years later, let me get that right. 34 years later, I'm not that old. 34 years later, he's still sober. He's never supped at the devil's table ever since. A trophy of the grace of God. If you're spiritually blind, deaf, dumb, He can cure you. If you're afflicted with a stony heart, He promises that He'll give you a heart of flesh. If you're incurable beyond the help of man or religion, let me introduce you to the great physician. His name is Jesus. I indeed, if as every sinner is, you're dead in trespasses and in sins, dead and with the stench of the grave about you, He's able to raise you up and give you life. There's none too hard for Him. My, the New Testament is clear. There's one Savior. His name is Jesus. There's one fountain. It's the precious blood that He shed. There's one gospel. It's the gospel of God's sovereign grace. There's one hope for the hopeless, and that is in receiving Christ. He's not limited to saving one or two. He saves freely. We read that His fame went abroad. He gained that fame rightly, for He saved wherever He went. He's able to save to the uttermost. Doesn't cost you anything. I was just thinking this morning when I was praying before this meeting. When I came to the Lord, believed in the Lord, trusted the Lord, took the Lord, I didn't enrich Him. I didn't give Him anything. I took it all. When the Lord Jesus went around Galilee doing all He gained was the fame, so that others would have the confidence to come and trust Him too. Now here's the unchanging Christ. If you're still in your sins, man, woman, young person, if you're still in your sins, lay down the arms of your rebellion before this King of grace and cry, King of my life, I crown thee now. I'll have Christ. If you're already saved, then do what Matthew 4:24 tells us and bring the needy to Jesus. How? Bring them in the arms of love and faith and prayer. Bring them under the preaching of the gospel where Christ can be set before them. And you will find that the Christ who took Galilee by storm through the power of the Holy Ghost has lost none of His ancient sovereign power. He can sweep aside every sinful or satanic opposition and bring sinners by grace into the fullness of eternal salvation. May God give us a clear sight of Christ, His message, the gospel, His method, preaching and teaching, His ministry, loving and saving, and His might, able to deliver from every sinful and satanic. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. It will, as Dr. Barrett announced, be a brief period between this and the communion service to follow. If you're not saved, I appeal to you to flee to Christ. It's a terrible, terrible thing to hear the gospel and reject the Savior. Come to Christ. If you've got that empty religion that only leaves you as guilt-ridden as ever, if you've got the ravages of sin ruining your soul, then flee to Christ. I'd love to help you in the things of God. Come and, as the others leave, have a word with me and let's open the book of God that I may point you to Christ. If you've backslidden in heart and life, you've lost out with God, you don't know what it is to live for Christ and serve Him as we've been seeing in God's Word, there's a place at the cross for you, just as there was for erring Peter. Come, get right with God. Christian, as we come now to meet around the table, isn't it time to pray more like the Master, in word and thought and deed, more like the Master? Humbly, I plead. May God grant it and make us more like Him. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy gracious word. We thank Thee for Him who is the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, O God, for His person and for His work, for His message and for His ministry. We thank Thee, O Lord, for this time we have been able to spend considering Christ. Lord, apply the message to every heart. Forgive us for our lack of Christ-likeness. Forgive us, O God, for our lack of love. Forgive us, Lord, for the hardness of our hearts. How little we know about weeping for sinners. How little, O Lord, we know about loving as our Savior loved us. God, forgive us today. Stir our hearts fully to follow Christ. Oh, give fruit now for the preaching of Thy Word in the changed lives of Christians, in the reviving of Thy work in this church, in the sending forth of witnesses from this place to tell forth the gospel and to preach Christ and Him crucified to a needy world. And, O Lord, give fruit in the changed lives of sinners seeking the Savior. Hear our prayer. Bless those who travel now and remain with those who stay to meet around the table of the Lord. Open heaven to our souls today, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.